Take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 3, and we're going to read a portion of this and continue in our sermon series our sermon series in John. Thankful that we are here. Thankful that I'm having issues with my timer. We don't want me to have issues with my timer. All right. But certainly glad that we're able to continue. Last week's sermon was excellent. Should be online this early this week. If you weren't here last week, I would recommend that you do find it and listen to it. It would be much to your benefit. All right, now we're good to go. John chapter 3, a passage that you could say and be completely right that this is the most popular verse in the entire Bible that we're going to cover today. The most known, most memorized, most familiar. And there is something that we must be careful of. It's been said that familiarity breeds contempt. And I'm sure that's true, but also I think it's also true that familiarity also breeds boredom. We can become so familiar with things that we become bored with things that are actually shocking and stupendous and beautiful and glorious. And that we find that to be here in John 3, a truth that we find. I don't know any of you stargazers out there, but if you are, you know that this weekend you had the, I guess it's the Orionid meteor shower show, just sort of like the dust off Halley's Comet. Some of y'all probably weren't even born when Halley's Comet came busting through here last time. I think I was in high school. Through our orbit, we're crossing paths. And so the last two nights, you have this pretty spectacular meteorite shower and show that you can see. It happens late. Best time to view it is right before dawn. And so the last couple mornings, this morning including, I go out on our back deck and, last year it wasn't good because we had like nearly a full moon, and so there was too much light in the sky. But like this year is great because we had new moon. Now it's just now barely starting waxing toward full, and so I just lay down on my back deck and just stare up into the heavens, and that's kind of how you view one of those things. Get your eyes adjusted to the darkness, and then the show begins, and it really is it's spectacular. But I mean, just lying there on the back deck, looking to the stars, before any thing goes shooting across the sky. I found myself, again, captivated by all that I saw and all that was there and what was there and where it was and that I'm still able to see it, those kind of things. Just driven to amazement to think, this is our galaxy that I'm viewing here. And really, but yet it's estimated there's billions of other galaxies out there with billions of other stars. And really, the only one that we can see with the naked eye under certain conditions, there's only one galaxy that we can see of those billion with the naked eye. And yet, like, these stars are so far away, and yet, like, the closest star that we see is somewhere around, like, 4 light years away, 4.3, I think, something like that, which means that the light that I saw last night, this morning, left that star 4 years ago, a little over 4 years ago. And like to put that in contrast, one of the stars that makes up the Cassiopeia constellation is 16,000 light years away, I believe. A lot of things happened since the light I saw left that star, all right? I mean, that's just, it's amazing to think and that's just our galaxy, and there's billions on beyond it. And then the thought enters your mind, and we serve a God who spoke that into existence. Said, let there be, and there was. He created it by the word of his power out of no pre-existing material matter whatsoever. He said it, and it came into being. That's what happens when you put down the devices, turn off the TV, and just sit and ponder the immensity of God. But what struck me is that that's out there every night. Every time I go outside, that canopy is above me. But because I've seen it before, because I've thought through it before, it no longer wows me until I just intentionally sit down and meditate on the greatness of God's creation and the implication of God's greatness in light of that creation. And that's what I mean, familiarity. We can become so familiar with this God's handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God that we can just forget about it. It just becomes mere, it's there and we don't even notice it. And that is certainly true, I think, here in John, that we want to behold it. And if we can't behold it, then that gives further testimony to the condition of our own heart. So nothing's wrong with the verses. The problem lies with us. Audie and I went on our honeymoon. We went to the U.S. Virgin Islands. And we've made a couple trips back there. Well, we did have a kid. We did go once after a kid, yeah. So, but after hadn't showed up, I mean, bank is broke, all right? So we can't do that anymore. But we've fell in love with St. John. And, I mean, that's, it's just a beautiful, beautiful place. And so people will ask me from time to time in marriage counseling, would you recommend we go on a honeymoon? We're kind of up in the air. And I'll say, well, it kind of depends on the type of person that you are. Extrovert, introvert. If you're an extrovert and your idea of vacation is let's go find the party, let's go find the people, let's go hang out with the mob, then don't go to the Virgin Islands, especially don't go to St. John because it's three-quarters of it's nothing there except state. It's a national park. It's beautiful. It's spellbounding. But you and about 17 other people are there, and that's it. You go on beautiful beaches, and you're the only one there. And so, but I'll tell people, but if you like getting away, if vacation for you it means getting away from people, which that's what it means to me, no offense. But that's I don't understand people who go on vacation with other people. I can't do that. But anyway, that's another story altogether. But if you like getting away, then St. John is your place. I mean, you go there, we're the only ones on the beach. We're swimming with snorkeling with sea turtles, stingrays. It is gorgeous, beautiful. And so there was one time that somebody actually took me up on that offer, and they said, okay, if you say it's great, then we trust you. And they went to St. John, and we're there a week. They came back, and I said, so what'd you think about it? And they went, you know what? We'll probably never go back. It was good. I mean, I'm kind of glad we went, but we were on a honeymoon, so, it didn't matter. We didn't go just for the trip to get away, that kind of thing. It was just us with one another. So I'm like, it was okay. You don't want to go again. Did you not see what I saw? The problem wasn't St. John. The problem was these idiots. I don't know who they are, but you didn't like that? I mean, you go to St. John, it just kills Florida for you, all right? I mean, nothing can, Florida's just like, it's just like a, dirt. It's not. Anyway, but that's the thing here. We want to come to this passage and pray that God would open our eyes to see its glory and its beauty and just the shocking, immense nature of God's love. So let's stand together and just read John chapter 3. I believe we're beginning in verse 9. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And this is God's word. And it says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Our Father in heaven, thank you for this great and glorious word. And it is our prayer, Lord, that those of us, if there's anyone here that hasn't responded to your great love for them, that today your Spirit would move within them, open their eyes to see you, to see Christ as a substitute for them, and that they might come to him receive him and find have eternal life. And those of us who are already believers and maybe even have been for some time, I pray, Lord, that you would bring a newfound wonder to our hearts and minds as we contemplate the immensity of your great love for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you can be seated. God's love is shocking in what it's saying here. Jesus is talking about how he's the cause of the new birth, telling how a person is born again and how we receive it. He uses that illustration of just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent, so also shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And in being lifted up doesn't mean to be praised or exalted in this context. It means lifted up on a cross, hanging between heaven and earth, lifted up in that. And all who look to him for salvation will receive eternal life. And then there's this commentary of what he just said. Now, actually, there is a little bit of question as to, is Jesus still talking here? Or is this John's commentary? If you have a red letter edition Bible, understand those things weren't written, in red letters originally. That's something that men came alongside a few thousand years afterwards and inserted. But like, it's difficult when looking at the original language of the New Testament because there are no quotation marks. It just all runs together, and so the translator has to make a decision as to when does Jesus stop talking. Generally, it's believed that this is more John's commentary than Jesus' words. It really doesn't matter to me because it doesn't matter to us if Jesus said it or didn't say it. The fact that it's in Scripture means that it comes from God, and it is, all Scripture is God-breathed and given by, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, and that prophets and apostles are led by the Holy Spirit to speak and to write what God wants them to write. So this is not, even if Jesus didn't say it, it is no more or less the Word of God. And so we come here, and so this shocking love, Jesus, or the text says, Jesus says, John says here, that God so loved the world. Let me just stop on that. Like, why would we say that Jesus didn't say this? Well, for once, Jesus doesn't refer to the Father as God most of the time. He refers to him as the Father. And there seems to be like a past tense, God said that he gave his only begotten Son. This is written after the fact, it kind of looks like. Jesus doesn't refer himself, just the way Jesus references himself, and like, if you often look in terms of if you compare it to John chapter 1, when John is clearly writing, a lot of those words are the same words that John uses. And so it looks like it's John speaking, not Jesus, but it doesn't really matter. So don't think I'm just crazy because of that. But anyway, the text says, for God so loved the world. Now that would be shocking to the original hearers. Now they might have embraced, for God so loved the Jews, because they fully embraced, Nicodemus would, that God loved the Jews. He set his love on Abraham and his descendants. They were the people of God. And so they would have believed that, but that's not what the text says here. Some would struggle maybe to think that God would love even sinful Jews, but then Jesus just said that God saved sinful Jews back in the wilderness when they were grumbled and complained, and serpents came in, and Moses created the bronze serpent, held it up, and everybody. So God does save and love sinful Jews. So they would have done, they could have maybe embraced that, but that's not what is said here. It says that God so loved the world, and when John uses in the book of John, when you see the world mentioned, that would immediately for the Jewish mind refer to Gentiles as well. John over and over again uses the word for world to refer to sinful people who were hostile toward Christ and eventually who crucified him. And so John wants us to understand that God's love goes beyond the Jews to Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And his love even extends to those who are his committed enemies. It's astounding. Paul says to talk about the degree of God's love in Romans chapter 5, a passage that's very familiar with us, he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So basically, even if you're like, model citizen, good person, all that stuff, I'm probably not going to jump first in line to die for you in your place. Although, if I were going to die for someone, you'd have to be pretty stellar for me to give my life. I mean, that's maybe for a righteous man, someone might dare to die. But God, here's the contrast of God's love compared to our love. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, there's nothing outstanding or righteous about the world. The world was in rebellion. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what love is. We live in a culture that just has an incorrect meaning and definition of love. Things we love are things that attract us, that we're attracted to, that are beautiful in our sight. Oh, I love this, or I love this person, or it's really not biblical godly love. It's really just a form of lust more than because it feeds our desires. It feeds our flesh. That's what it is. And it's viewed as a feeling or as an emotion. But yet, that's not what love is when it comes to God. God didn't look and see, look how lovely they are. There may be some people who would take this verse to mean that. God so loved the world, people say, look how lovely we are. We're so lovely that God sent his son to die. That's how worthy we are. In a culture, again, saturated in self-esteem, yeah, that someone could say that, but that would be a wrong. It's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that the world, as sinful and rebellious and in a state under God's wrath as it was, God still loved them. It's an amazing thing when we think about it. He didn't feel emotional attraction toward them. In fact, he was moved in his, that's what love is. And as we model it, this is what love looks like in our life. He loved that which was unworthy of his love. He loved those who were his enemies. He loved those who were against him. That's the shocking love of God. It's so easy to think, God, Jesus loves me, this I know. Yeah, that's right. He does love it, but we must stop to bask at the beauty of God so loved the world. Not the good ones. There were no good ones. He loved the world. That's the degree. But look at the object of the love. Not the object of his love is the world. The depth of the love is what then did his love do? His love compelled him to give his one and only son. Now, if you've got kids, you might be able to touch kind of the degree, the type of love we're talking about here. I might die for you if you're a good person. But giving my one and only son to you, that's a whole different ball game in my book. All right? Why? Because of the depth of love I have for him. For any of my children. I'm just saying son because it says son. I have a son. Okay. Daughter included. On that youngest one at times, I don't know. I might barter for that one. I don't know. But no, I wouldn't. It's a terrible thing to say. I just needed to lighten up because you're like, it was like I need some levity here. That's the depth of his love. That's what he did for who? For the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Crushed his son. Sacrificed his son for those who would be, who would call themselves and be his sworn enemy. And it is important for us to recognize that this is, and it's very plain and straightforward, but we forget that this is the love of the Father. Oftentimes, I've read or heard an argument, meaning like, the Father, he's the grumpy, grouchy, stern one of the Old Testament, God of wrath. And Jesus is the one full of grace and mercy and love. And so Jesus sort of volunteers to come and die in our place so that God the Father won't smite us eternally. Now, I'm kind of exaggerating, but I'm kind of not. I mean, I've heard the illustration where, God the Father in eternity past said, for the wages of sin is death. But Jesus is like, but, let me go. I'll go die for them. I'll go die. Don't take them out, God. I'll go die for them. And a lot of times that's how we view God. Like, he's the one you don't mess with. We'll say, you mess with me, I'll go Old Testament on you. All right, that's what we mean by that. Like, that's stern God right there. Jesus is New Testament, and he's different. This isn't Jesus volunteering to go. It's very plain in this. It is the Father, the God of the Old Testament, who is also the God of the New Testament, compelled, in spite of a world who had, for thousands of years, had lived in open rebellion to him, loved them, and in spite of their sin, in spite of their cosmic treason, sent his best, his one and only Son, to provide them a salvation, to provide salvation for all who would believe. It was deeply costly for God. Love cost, infinitely beneficial to us, and it was absolutely free in regards to us. Our job was to believe. It is shocking but true that God loves even the worst of sinners so much that he sent his unique Son to make provision for their salvation. Now, that's good news, but as great as God's love is, we also have to recognize that that as great as his love is for this sinful world, it does not negate his holiness or justice, right? He just can't love us into heaven. He can't just say, you know what? I love you. I can't stay mad. Come on in. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about that sin stuff. He can't do that. Why? Because just as loving as he is, he's also infinitely righteous and just. All right? And for that, we're not holy, so we don't have a problem overlooking sin. Sometimes. Like, I don't worry about it. But in God's book of right, in God's way of righteousness, every sin has to be punished. All right, I've said this countless times. Any judge who lets a criminal off and there is no payment for the crime, that is not a just judge. All right, someone robs your house, we'll leave it at that. We don't want to go into murdering. Like, somebody robs your stuff and gets arrested, goes to court, and the judge says, you know what? I knew you, mama. We went to high school together. Yeah, just go. Just try not to do that again. We would be appalled. Why? Because that's injustice. And God, who is infinitely just and righteous, has to punish sin, despite how great and infinite his love is for sinners. And we have to see that as great as his love is for the sinful world, it does not negate his holiness. In Romans chapter 3, a passage that we're all familiar with, but I want to talk about the back end of it here. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So everybody's sinful. Everybody's disqualified, but God saves those who believe as a gift, according to his grace, through the redemption, the rescue, the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, that being his death, burial, and resurrection. And then it's referring to Jesus, Paul says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Leave it there. Don't go next. I want to talk about that. A propitiation, as we've said before, is an atoning sacrifice for sin that absorbs or assuages the wrath of God. All right? So, basically, a substitute sacrifice, that's what Jesus is, a propitiation, on whom God pours out his wrath for our sins, and that sacrifice absorbs that wrath in totality, assuages that wrath. So that now all the frustration and wrath and anger toward our sin was poured out on Christ. That's what Christ was put forward as that substitutionary atonement by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. All right. Jesus died for our sins. And it is not by accident that he was crucified on Passover at a time when Jerusalem would have been packed with Jews who came back for that festival. I mean, millions of Jews there. He was sacrificed. He was killed in a very public fashion. All right, he didn't go out in a boat by himself and drown and pay the price for our sins. He didn't come back and say, you know what? You know what? Y'all been missing me? You know what? I went out and died and rose again. All right, it wasn't that. He was publicly crucified, which would give greater support to the resurrection and what actually happened there. But what Paul says is that God put Christ forward as this propitiation. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He wanted the Jews to know that all those sins that didn't get punished got punished on the cross. Like last week, the sermon was that the Jews in the wilderness, they grumbled against God, and then God sent fiery serpents into them. And I mean, just think of the terror of that. That the serpents striking and biting so much, and the venom, it felt like fire. And Moses prays for the people, and God says, okay, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and whoever looks at it lives. All right. Then what happened to that sin that they committed? The grumbling against God. Did God just say, okay, I'm not mad anymore? He get over it? You know, I was mad for a while, now I'm done. Kind of also a model of marriage. Happens a lot. Like, I don't know. He's mad, but it'll be over soon. But like, no, it's not. God's not like us. All right. That was us, not her. I wasn't meaning her. I mean us. We get mad. We get over it. That kind of stuff. Did God just get over it? No. Nothing was paid for there. The bronze serpent wasn't the means of forgiveness. The bronze serpent, as Robbie said last week, was just a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ on the cross. There was nothing special about that. It was just a picture. In fact, you know what happened to that bronze serpent? Anybody know? 2 Kings 18, I believe. Hezekiah had to destroy it. They kept that mug. And he had to destroy it because what people were worshiping the bronze serpent, the bronze snake. So Hezekiah smashed it into pieces. Like that's not what assuages God's wrath. It wasn't the bronze serpent. That was a picture of this. This is the one that is the propitiation. God put Christ forward to say, here's how your sins are forgiven in the past. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He should have died according to the law. He didn't die. Why? Because Christ died, and God put him forward as a propitiation to demonstrate his justice in that his divine forbearance, he had passed over sins. He had not punished sins, and at the cross, God publicly puts Jesus forward to say nothing was passed over. Every sin that was forgiven was paid for on that cross. All right, so there you see his justice. Back to that verse where it says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was also to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So there it is. He can forgive sins. That means he's the justifier. He declares people righteous, but he doesn't sacrifice. But his great love and his great salvation does not sacrifice or ignore or do away with his own righteousness. He is just and the justifier. And at the cross, you see God's love and justice meet. It's amazing to think that humans, to claim that as some way that this is just a made-up story. This is tremendous. And it's verified and foreshadowed over hundreds and thousands of years. And then it comes to fruition, and it's just, it is shocking how great his love is. As great as it is, though, it doesn't negate his holiness. And as great as his love is, it doesn't mean everyone goes to heaven. It's a common misunderstood from people of the world. People know this verse, and they think this is why they're going to heaven. But just because God loved the world and sent his son for the world doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. So if you don't believe in him, what does it mean? You perish, right? So people perish. Whoever believes will not perish. And it means that exactly what it says. Two categories of people. There'll be those who believe in Christ and those who don't believe in Christ. Those who believe will receive eternal life, have eternal life. Those who don't will perish. And so what we need to understand in presenting the gospel to people, yes, there are present and eternal benefits to becoming a Christian, to trusting Christ. Modeling God's love, modeling the gospel does give us a better life, gives us better marriages, gives us better relationships. There are principles, wisdom principles in Scripture that if we live by them will result in us having a type of blessed life that others don't have who don't follow them, all right? There's a reaping and a sowing. You reap according to the Spirit, or you sow according to the Spirit, you'll reap according to the Spirit, that kind of thing. But like, there are unbelievers who have a pretty sweet setup now without Jesus. I know unbelievers who have great marriages. They have, I mean, according to our view of things, have a pretty blessed life. Does that mean God's favor is on them? No. In Romans 2, Paul, it's not on the screen, Paul says, do you not know that God's kindness to you is meant to draw you to repentance? It doesn't mean that you're repentant. It means God's good to you despite your rebellion. And if you keep rejecting it, you're storing up wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so we understand that there's who don't believe, they will perish. And we have to tell unbelievers, hey, you may have a great life now. You may have, life without Jesus may be pretty, you may think it's pretty sweet, but here's the deal. If you don't believe in Christ, if you don't trust Christ, you will perish. You will perish. There's good news and there's bad news with it. There is a consequence for rejecting so great and marvelous of a love. So what does it mean then to believe? To believe means, and I have to be this quick because we're running out of time and I haven't even got to like verses 17 through what, or the 21. So what does it mean to believe? Well, it would mean for us to acknowledge that God sent his son as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. Isaiah 53, for he has borne our sins. God laid upon him the iniquities of us all. That he who knew no sin for our sake became sin that we might become the righteous of God. That in 1 Peter, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, not his sins, for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That the way we get to God is through the substitutionary, propitiating death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is to acknowledge that there's nothing else that brings us to God. There is no morality. I have no spiritual resume that I can show to God and say, look, I'm better than the rest of them. Let me in. You have to let me in. There's nothing earned there. We are saved by grace through faith, through the death of Christ. And so it's an acknowledgement of that, but it's not just an acknowledgement that Christ is God's substitute for us to be saved, but it's also a personal trusting in or dependence upon Christ for my own salvation. That will require me acknowledging that I am a sinful, wretched human being. That will require me acknowledging that I have nothing that makes me right with God. That nothing can I bring to God. That I have to gain entrance to eternal life on the basis of the righteousness of someone else, not my own. And it is and believing in Christ is now relying upon his work on the cross and his righteous record before God to get me into heaven, to bring me to God. Nothing else do I come. Right? That's the gospel. It does that. So it's a personal trust of yourself wholly to Christ as your substitute. In John chapter 1, if you were to look back, you'd see in John 1:11, it says that Jesus came into his own, that his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave right to become the children of God. So do you see that? Who believed in his name. Yeah, but what does it say right before that? But to all who did receive him, comma, who believed in his name. Those are synonymous. So to believe in Jesus' name means to receive him. To put your confidence and your reliance upon him. So to receive him, that is to believe in his name, means to not just acknowledge his claims, not just to place your confidence in him as your substitute, but also to yield your allegiance to him. To yield your allegiance to him. That's what it means to believe in Christ, to trust in his name. It means you give yourself to his person, to him as a person. If you look over at John 3:36, at the end of this chapter, we see here, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's the word believes again. Whoever does not obey the Son, what now? So now it's in terms of obedience. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, right? So if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life, but if you do not obey him, again, there's a synonym there, that part of putting our faith and trust in him is yielding ourselves to him as Lord in a relationship in which we strive to obey him. It doesn't mean we'll do it perfectly. It doesn't mean there's still not some rebellion in our hearts, but we renounce sin as our master, and we trust Christ as our Lord. We are yielding ourselves to him. We, as I say right here sometimes, we take a knee. He's Lord. We follow him. Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. They walk according to truth. All right, so that's what it means. So we say to believe, all right? To acknowledge his claims, to place your confidence in him as your substitute, and thereby yield your allegiance to him, all right? Now, what's the reason? It says God loves the world, but you're talking about perishing, and if people don't do this, there's going to be condemnation. But it just says in verse 17 there that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, right? So what's all this talk about perishing? If it says, look at verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You say, then why are we talking about if Christ didn't come to condemn the world, then how do we condemn and not believing in him? He didn't come to condemn the world, and the reason why is because the world was already condemned. It was condemned already. All right? The wrath of, as John 3:36 says, at the end of it, you'll see where he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But what? The wrath of God remains on him. So what you see is God sending his Son to a world, a world that was under the wrath of God, already condemned. As these other verses will say, Christ came to save them from that condemnation. That's what it means when it says he didn't come to condemn the world. They were already under condemnation. Let's just read the rest of the verses in 18 and following. He switches to the courtroom talk. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, verse 18. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. They're already in a state of condemnation because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Here's why shows you why they're condemned. While they're deserving of judgment and deserving to be to perish, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that he may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. All right? So those who don't believe are condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is why they're condemned, that light came into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Why do people not believe in Christ? That doesn't mean anything, by the way. My normal timer broke. It needs to be updated. It doesn't do this, the new operating system. So I had to use the iPhone timer today and I didn't realize it set an alarm off. So. Someone said one time, what's it mean when the preacher looks at his watch? It doesn't mean anything, all right? So, but I am trying to. That means, okay, start thinking about stopping. Where was I? That Christ came into the world. The reason that people don't believe in Christ is because he is light. He reveals God. He reveals what righteousness is. But people love sin more than they love Christ. That's what it sums up to. People don't come to Jesus because they love themselves and their sin more than they love him. The greatest commandment that God ever gave was what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, everything you got. And people are guilty of breaking that commandment. Why? Because they love themselves and things, created things, vile things, more than they love the one true glorious God who is forever to be praised. Amen. They love darkness and hate the light. They hate to be exposed. We all hate to be exposed. Someone says, you know what? I've been noticing some stuff you're doing wrong. I'm going to tell you about them. And they tell you about them. You hug them usually. No. It's not very, you don't like, who are you? Like, we don't like being exposed. Everything they be saying is true. I can get up here and talk about how low down, ornery, lazy I am. But like you say it, I get mad for some reason. I mean, why? It's because like it's somebody else outside of you is exposing you. That's what Jesus does. So they hate Jesus. The world hates Jesus because it loves its sin more. And we live in a day where not only is sin promoted, it's applauded. We live in a day when we call evil sin, or evil good, and good evil. Why? Because we live in a world that loves darkness and hates the light. It's that simple. We have certain sins that we take pride in that God says is sinful. The world hates Jesus. She's like, I don't think that, and non-believers are like, well, we don't hate Jesus. I mean, he was a good, no, they don't hate their version of Jesus, all right? The Jesus that they have made up in their mind, that the Jesus that suddenly thinks and acts and values the same stuff they do in their mind. That's their Jesus. We don't serve, I got my own Jesus too. I don't worship him. I try to recognize him from time to time and get rid of him. The Jesus that we serve is the real, literal, historical Jesus who has been raised to the right hand of God and who has revealed himself to us on the pages of Holy Scripture. Not according to our imagination. We worship Christ who reveals himself to Scripture, and he is a righteous Christ. He is a righteous Jesus. And like sinners loved him. They loved him in large part because he did things for them, because he loved them. They came to him, there was food to eat. There were sicknesses to be healed. But when he started calling them to renounce themselves and their sins, they left. They weren't jiving with him. I mean, when Jesus dies, 3 years of ministry, about 120 followers left of his assembled in an upper room. There were probably a few more other places. But where were the thousands? Where did they go? Many of them were yelling, crucify him, just days before. The world hates that Jesus, not baby Jesus. We'll make a whole lot of money off baby Jesus here in a few months. All right? But righteous. Jesus said to, I'm sorry. Jesus said to his, he had unbelieving brothers at one time. Jesus had that son, brothers of sons of Mary and Joseph. So they were Jesus' half-brothers. And they were like trying to prod Jesus into going to Passover, to Jerusalem. And the problem is, like, we're going to see in chapter 4, people are going to start hating Jesus real quick here. You're going to see this rejection of Jesus. But here's what Jesus says in John 7. He says to his unbelieving brothers, like, the world can't hate you, but the world hates me, right? We coming? Okay, we're not. All right. The world hates me. Why? Because I testify that its works are unrighteous. All right? John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, But it hates me, Jesus says, because I testify that its deeds are evil. That's the light. That's why people, they come to Jesus and they are exposed for who they are. And it's a they don't like that. They love their sin. They want to keep their sin. And that's what they do. That's the deal they roll with. All right? We know this. Anytime you're around someone that you perceive to be holier than you, I mean, like really holier than you, not holier than thou, not like a hypocrite like that, but someone like that person's holy. It kind of like, in looking at them, it reveals all your flaws, like, doesn't it? You see that? Like in Isaiah 6, when he sees the vision of God, he goes, oh, woe is me, I'm undone. Like he saw holy and thought, oh, I'm done. When Jesus, you know, Jesus tells Peter at one time, let's go out fishing again. Peter's like, we've labored all night. I'm going to go to bed. And Jesus says, just cast your nets. And like, Peter's like, it's going to be useless, but because you said I'm going to do it, he cast the nets out, the miraculous catch, and then Peter realized, boom. This is someone that's greater, holier than me. And what did Peter say? It's very interesting what he said. He said, Lord, get away from me. I am a sinful man. That's why Jesus, he exposes sin. Remember one time I was playing golf with a guy, and he's like, my buddies were playing golf. You want to come with us, pastor? This is when I was in Glasgow. I said, sure, let's go. So he just forgot to tell them I was a preacher. That was the only thing that he forgot. And so I can still recall very vividly this guy, one of his buddies comes up and goes, hey, did you hear the one about? And he starts telling me this, I mean, just the crudest, nastiest sexual joke that you can think of. And I was trying to like look at the dude that invited me, just the expression on his face. And like, he's like, I can't stop. He doesn't know this is like a preacher that he's telling this joke to. And then he told him, like, as we're walking to the host, like, dude, he's a preacher. Like, oh no. he's like, man, I am so sorry. Man, like, dude, I mean, that's not the first one I've heard. Unfortunately, it's not the, I've told some of those in my day. That's fine. But like all of a sudden, boom. There was somehow I would perceive light, even. And suddenly it was just a person is exposed. That's what Jesus does to people. He came into this world as light, and people loved their sin more than they loved him. They hated, Jesus said, they hated me because of that. And that's what the deal is. That's God loves them. But if they reject him, their condemnation is just because they love sin and themselves more than they love Christ. All right, so that's God's amazing love, that he would provide those people even a sacrifice for their sins. And as I'm trying to wrap up, go to the Ephesians 2 passage. We should be astounded by God's love for an unbelieving world. But we have to understand also that there is a greater love than just John 3:16 love. And I have to say this because some have tried to say, well, not God doesn't really love the whole world. He just loves certain ones that are out there in the world. I've read people who say God doesn't love everyone. And I believe John 3:16 says beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves everyone. Not just loves them to such a degree that he gave his son as a sufficient sacrifice for their sin. But when you talk about God's love in the Bible, this shocking love, God's love, there's different types and degrees of God's love. Often in John, we read that the Father loves the Son. Does God love unbelievers? The same love that he loves the Son. We see that God loves his creation. I mean, there's different degrees of God's love, but I want you to see this, that here's who God loved and sent his Son for. It says, and you were, this is the state of the world, the condemned world, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he's talking to believers, talking about what they used to be. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Right? That's who we all were before believing in Christ. We were following the spirit of this world, doing what our desires governed us to do, and we loved it. We were in darkness, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. So what happened? How did we come to believe in God, in Christ? But God, it wasn't me because I was dead, right? Trespassing sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So God, motivated by his great love for us, made us alive together in Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We're saved by grace, nothing we do. What I'm telling you that is that that love is a different type of love than the love described in John 3:16. This is a covenantal type love, whereby God sets his special covenant love on those who would believe. It is right to look at everyone and say, God so loved the world. But God didn't love everybody like this because he didn't do this to everybody, right? He didn't make everybody alive. There are people who perish, right? The answer's right. And I say that to say this, you think John 3:16 love is spectacular and astounding. Understand this, that God loves those who are his even greater than that. That he loves them with the love with which he's loved his own son. John 17, Jesus says this. He's praying for us as believers. And he says in John 17, in this great priestly, high priest prayer, he says, praying this to the Father, the glory that you have given me, this is just hours before his death, the glory you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you've sent me and love them even as you love me. You ever think about that? That's God's great love, his covenantal love towards those who would believe. He even brings it about while they were dead in trespasses and sin. All right? It is true that I love everyone in this building. But I have a special covenantal, intimate love with only one person in this building. Right? That's the type of love. That's why the marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. It represents that God loved the world that he gave his son as a sacrifice for their sins, if they would believe. But for those who would believe, who he has opened eyes to see, he did that because he, according to his own purpose and his reasons that we don't know or understand, he set his love on us. But it wasn't based on what we did. It was just because in eternity past, he loved us before the foundation of the world. He set his love on us. It's tough stuff sometimes to digest because it's meat, not milk. It's tough stuff to digest because, I don't want to end on this, but I'm going to have to. Because if you follow that logic, it doesn't seem fair that he would choose to love some that much and not others that much. But you can't, that's because you can't say, God, that's not fair, because then all of a sudden we're ignorant, all of a sudden charging God with being unrighteous and unfair when we don't even know what we're talking about. God loves everyone. So much so that he sent his own son that whoever believed would not perish would have eternal life. But the reason that we have faith is because that while we were by nature children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sin, God had a great love for us in which he came and gave us life and raised us up with Christ Jesus and seated us in heavenly places. He does not do that to everyone. And I say all that just to say, as astounding as John 3:16 love is, we can be even further astounded by God's great love to us as believers. If you look at the opening words to the book of Romans, Paul, and this isn't on the screen, but Paul will say, he declares who he's writing. He gets to all who are in Rome, and he calls them beloved of God. Now, is he talking to every person in Rome? No. He's talking to a group of believers. And he refers to them as beloved of God. What does that mean? It means that in this great salvation that we achieve through faith, that God joins us to Jesus, his beloved. and now loves us as much as he loves him. That is astounding. I wouldn't even believe that if the word didn't say that. But despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite our ignorance, God loves us that to that degree. And that's why we praise him. That's why we sing. That's why we yield ourselves. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And it is my prayer that this morning that our eyes are open to see this astounding, shocking love for God, not only for the whole world, but especially for those who are his beloved. A covenantal love that will not end, that will not cease, that will not change, that will be he will love us for all eternity and take us to where he is and give us eternal life. Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the bread that came down from heaven. That's what we celebrate and remember here in the Lord's Supper. But by taking it, we're also acknowledging this God's not only great love for the world, but also his greater love for those that are his. And may that drive us and compel us to worship and to obey him with all that we are. If you don't know Christ, you don't know this love, I'll be in the back. I would love to pray for you. For the rest of us, may our eyes be open to sing and to worship and to praise God for this great love in sending his son to die for us and rescue us from the wrath that is to come.